Well, if you were with us last week, you remember we looked at the first several verses in Romans chapter 6, and we saw that according to the Word of God, Scripture declares when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God declares we are legally crucified with Christ and we share in His resurrection. We saw that because of this, the Bible says sin no longer has reign in our lives, sin no longer has control over our lives. And we rejoice in the power of the resurrection that is afforded us through Jesus Christ. So much so that I'm confident that once you were made aware of this last week, that you finally had a week of no sin whatsoever. You left here thinking here, why didn't somebody tell me this before? At last, I know what it is to stop sinning. I've had a perfect week with no sinning. Amen? Oh, if that were only true for all of us. To be certain, it can be difficult to reconcile the reality of the truth of the Word of God and the reality at times of what's lived out in our lives, all of which can at times make us feel defeated, failure really as a Christian. As Paul penned the truth of what happens in our salvation experience, as he penned what Jesus accomplished for us and in us at the cross, he surveyed his life and the lives of the sincere followers of Jesus Christ around him and saw that the reality of the truth of Scripture was not always lived out in their everyday lives. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he wrote what will help all of us. He wrote what we need to hear to live out the gospel truth in our lives. And just when you may feel like you're not measuring up, you're not living this incredible life that Paul led, you're not even keeping up with other believers you may know, the Holy Spirit comes along with some good news. In Romans, Paul states that the power of the resurrection, the truth of the power of the resurrection in our lives, and acknowledges the experience of every believer, including himself, which is quite truthfully all too often a brutal struggle with sin. Over the next couple chapters, as we work through Romans, he's going to talk to us about how even he, as an apostle, has a constant fight between what he knows what he should be doing and what his flesh continues to pull him away from. And in this chapter and the following chapters, he asks the questions that almost every follower of Christ asks at some point. If the resurrection power of God is really in me, why do I still struggle so much at times with sin? Why is it my heart feels so stubborn at times? Why is it that when I pray, I tend to wander, my mind wanders, or I lose complete focus in worship? And why do I struggle in certain areas, and how in the world can I ever change? Keep in mind when we look through these scriptures that Paul is writing to sincere followers of Jesus. And I just realized I left my little clicker on my desk because I was doing something with this week. Thank you for running for that. She's younger than you are, so God bless her, right? Pop that one up if you could, Paul, please. The one next verse, thank you. Till I got my little clicker. Oh, my gosh, help me, Jesus. There we go. Come quickly. Oh, here we go. Come quickly. See that? Thank you. Thank you, Nancy. Oh, man. We're nothing without our electronics. Sorry. So, as I said, he's writing sincere followers of Jesus Christ, and he writes, thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. In other words, you used to be a sinner, but now you're being a sincere follower of Christ. These are not people that are on fence regarding Christianity. These are the real deal, sincere followers of Jesus Christ, like Paul himself. The next couple of chapters, I think, will really help us. Paul, we will see, is not afraid to expose his struggles, his weaknesses, his vulnerability, all the things that we can relate to. And in the process, we'll find that we can relate and, in fact, be encouraged and strengthened and have some new tools to walk greater in our walk with God. And Paul identifies for us what I would call his theology for change behavior. How do we change our behavior? And it begins by embracing what God says about you, your new identity in Jesus Christ. We know 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've looked at this scripture over the years, and it's an incredible promise in the Word of God. And we are reminded of this in Romans 6:11. Like you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last week we saw, and we'll see again, that God said, as I mentioned, we were crucified with Christ, and literally, legally, if you will, resurrected with Christ, so no longer under the dominion of sin. We are dead to sin since we died with Christ and resurrected with Christ. And change begins how you see yourself. Verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but instead alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not the slang reckon that we hear maybe in the South. You know, reckon slang would be, I guess, or I think, you know, I reckon he put his nose in a place where it shouldn't be once too many times, that type of thing. That's not what it means. We actually saw this word once before in chapter 4. It's the Greek word logizomai, and it's an accounting term that means to credit it or count it towards. It's a change. Webster defines reckon as to settle accounts or to regard or think something of differently, to accept something as certain, to place reliance on it. In other words, stop thinking of yourself as a loser. Stop thinking of yourself as a failure. Stop thinking of yourself as a sinner. Start thinking of yourself, seeing yourself as, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 4, God credits to us Christ's righteousness. He legitimizes it. He gives it to us. He credits it to us. And we need to see ourselves as that happening. You could say that God reckons us, considers us as righteous, in fact, as righteous as Jesus Christ. Like what God considers us, he sees us, he recognizes us as dead to sin and alive to him in Christ. F.F. Bruce writes this, "This is no game of let's pretend. Believers should consider themselves to be what God, in fact, has made them. It is no vain exercise, but one which is morally fruitful. The Spirit has come to make effected in them what Christ has done for them and to enable them to become in daily experience." Maurying Boschert in Comfort's commentary writes, literally, dead to sin, that he said, this is the first of a sequence of four present tense imperatives in verses 11 through 13, and urging believers to live out the new resurrection life. In other words, it's happening now in your life on a daily basis. As you consider yourself to be dead to sin, you begin seeing yourself as God sees you. Tim Keller says, being dead to sin literally means you're no longer under the dominion of sin, which we looked at. He said, it's like a privilege or a legal right. Though it may be true in force, a person may not realize or utilize the right of the privilege. He gives us an example of a trust fund. He says, you may have a trust fund put in your name, but unless you draw on it, it won't change your actual financial condition. Trust fund should mean the end of your financial troubles, but it won't have that effect unless it's used. So we must count ourselves dead to sin, because unless we act on this great privilege, it will not automatically be realized in our experience. We have to appropriate it, live it, enjoy it. Like all things with God, this is realized by faith. You have nothing in your walk with God that's not appropriated, lived by, actuated in your life, but by faith. It doesn't change the fact that being dead to sin through Christ is reality, but it still has to be acted on by us in order for the power of the Holy Spirit to infuse us with this victory over sin. When we feel ourselves drawn away, we must say, no, I am no longer under this control. I'm no longer in this dominion. I'm alive to God, and I'm dead to sin. And we believe and act God, and act God infuses his overcoming power, life, in us. And our sanctification process, and that's one of those Christian words that just simply means our growth in Christ. We become righteous immediately, right standing before God. Once we accept Christ, we become a new creation in Christ. But then there's this growth and this growth towards holiness and pureness in our lives. It is a sanctification process. And in our sanctification process, we are indeed involved, but by faith, God empowers us to move forward in our sanctification process. God does not say, well, now that you're saved, I truly hope you do well in your spiritual growth. I hope your character changes like it should. Hopefully, I'll see great growth in you. I'm going to check in now and again and see how you're doing. He doesn't say that. He says, by faith, he said, I will empower you to act on what he has already accomplished in you. In other words, you're not alone in this sanctification process. That God is with you, that he wants to instill you with his Holy Spirit power. Now, in a moment of pure honesty and confidentiality, you might say, okay, I get that, but I don't feel resurrection power. I don't feel dead to sin. Sin and wrong desires feel very much alive in me. I get that. I think it's something we can all relate to. But when we say that, we're missing it big time. We're basing our relationship with God on feelings. Exactly what the scriptures tell us to do. Exactly the opposite, rather. If we back up a couple of chapters, we remember that Paul used Abraham as an example for us. When Abraham was 90 years old, after a lifetime of infertility, God declares he'll have a son. Not just any son, but a son that God was going to use to father a great nation. And when God told Abraham, he didn't respond with, now that you mention it, I've been feeling a little differently. I wondered what that was. So this must be true. Maybe I'll believe in you. No, he didn't say that. Abraham responded in faith, and Scripture says, as he believed, he received strength. As he followed God, believed God, what he said, he received strength. Imagine if Abraham would have said, you're kidding, right? I mean, I'm 90. Okay, if you say so, fine. We'll wait and see. What would have happened? It never works that way with God. And listen, this is not some mental exercise or some power of positive thinking type thing. God will actually empower you, according to the scripture, to overcome as you respond in faith. As you reckon yourself dead to sin, as you believe sin no longer has power over you, God will strengthen you to overcome. Faith, Paul says in Romans 4, is believing God as he calls things into existence that do not yet exist. As you believe, God gives you the power to walk in them. You may not feel like you have resurrection power. You may not feel dead to sin. J.D. Greer says feelings are a fruit of our faith, not the source of it. So don't feel your way into your beliefs. Believe your way into your feelings. In the Christian life, power comes through believing. Believing in the righteous identity God has declared over you releases the power to live up to the identity in you. Think about when Jesus was tempted, when Satan tempted Jesus. The first thing he did was attack his identity in God. When he tempted Jesus and it was said he was filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus, Satan comes along and he says, if you really are the Son of God. Before he attempted him, he first attacked his identity and what God said about him. In fact, I think the real temptation was to question his identity. Because when you begin to question your identity in God, then you lose faith and strength. Right before Jesus had gone in the wilderness to be tempted, God had declared over Jesus, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan knew if he could weaken Jesus' identity, he could weaken him at his core. Before any temptations toward materialism, pride, or lust of the flesh, he starts with Christ's identity. Son of God, really? Who are you kidding? There's no way he was talking about you. Sound familiar? Kind of like when you question your faith or your relationship with God. Satan's going to tempt you and me in the very same pattern. There's no way Satan wants you to see yourself as God sees you, to declare who you are as God declares who you are. He'll do everything to take your eyes off your new identity in Christ, that new creation in Christ. He'll remind you of your past sins. He'll remind you of your present sins. He will bring up things that are true to get you to believe what is not true. You, a son, a daughter of God, really? Who are you kidding? You know very well the things you did. You know very well the things you think. If people knew the real you, none of us ever felt that, right, or thought that? Subtle and not so subtle attacks on your identity, who you are in Christ. If you want to walk in the power of God in your life, it starts by believing in what God has declared over you, even when it feels impossible. You are fully righteous in God's sight. You are dead to sin. You have the power of the resurrection in you. You know this because God said it about you. You don't know this because I said it. You know it because the Scripture says it. It's the truth of the Word of God. And if I listen closely, I can hear some of your arguments. I don't have a righteous record, or I don't feel righteous. I've got some good news for you. Your record and your behavior are not what God based his declaration of you on. He declared it over you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. First, we're commanded to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Then we receive our next command under the theology of our changed behavior, if you will. 6:12. Do not let sin control you the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Truth be told, on paper, this sounds easy enough, but living it out is another thing. But before Paul even hears this argument, he's going to help us explain how this is possible. Next verse. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Romans 1. We saw before Christ, we were literally given over to sin, which means we couldn't stop sinning. Sin had complete control of our lives. And even if it was, I look back at my life before Christ and I had so much stuff in my life that was destroying my life and hurting the people that I loved, I couldn't stop doing it. But the moment Christ came into my life, I had a change. There was a difference. No longer are we under sin's master. Since we died with Christ, we've been raised unto his righteousness, a new creation in Christ Jesus. So in Scripture here, we've moved from a discussion of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection to the practical implications that flow from that relationships. Paul moves now from indicative, what it shows, it indicates, to what's revealed in the imperative, what must happen, the absolute, crucial, and authoritative response to the Scripture. Robert Mounts writes this, the relationship between the two must neither be broken nor fused into a single unity. Sanctification, separated from justification, encourages legalism. In other words, I can do this on my own. I don't need God's righteousness or justification. I can just be a good person on my own, and God will accept that. While sanctification fused with justification, assume God does it all. God calls me righteous, he can do everything I got it. He continues on, the imperative challenges us to become what we are. In Christ, we have died to sin and are alive to God. So we should base our daily lives in that truth and live out our days from that perspective. This is how we live out our lives in the practical application of everyday living. In fact, I saw it. I saw some of those rolling the eyes, exasperation. How am I ever going to get to this place? Yet another perfection goal that I'll never meet? Are you kidding me? Listen to what he's saying. Before you go there, understand this. God is not saying that in this life and in this flesh, you will live in perfection and never sin. He tells us where we're going, and that's what we should do. But he understands the reality of the fallen world and the fallen flesh that we don't no longer need to be under control of. We're called to examine ourselves. 1 John 1:9, whenever we have communion, we look at it. What? If we confess our sins, written to believers, he is faithful and just to cleanse our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 16, look at verse 16. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. See, you're already declared righteous before God. What about this righteous living? What about living in God in a righteous lifestyle? In other words, sin can no longer rule over you, but it can still tempt you and trip you up. You can choose to. In summary, Tim Keller writes, Paul is not saying that Christians cannot commit individual acts of sin, nor even that they cannot struggle with habitual sins. He is saying that they cannot go on abiding in the realm of sin. They cannot continue in it deliberately without distaste or diminishment. They do not live in sin anymore. Instead, they are alive to God. Paul's teaching is that since we can now obey sin or obey God, we must obey God. He urges us to do two things. First, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it control you. Second, do not offer the parts of your body as instruments of wickedness. I've heard it explained like this. Think about this true story. When the Allied forces took control of Berlin in World War II, the power of the Axis had been completely, the countries were broken. I mean, they were no longer under control. The war was over. But even so, they still had pockets of German soldiers in different little countrysides terrorizing small towns, terrorizing the individuals in the towns. The Nazi regime wasn't any power any longer. It had been broken. The war was over. But there were these pockets that kept invading and problem things. Paul says the same reality of the true Christian. Christ has broken sin's control and now sits at the seat of power in your life. But still exists, sin exists out in the margins. And if you stop fighting it, it's going to work slowly and methodically to regain control. Now, quick note, as we work through some of these other portions of Scripture here, he talks about slavery. In our time and culture, the analogy of slavery is different than due to the injustice of slavery in our country's history. The slavery we see Paul referring here in following verses referring to what Morbelite called indentured servanthood, which was quite common during Paul's time and even Jesus' time. One commentator writes, during the time of Jesus and the first century church, as much as one-third of the Roman population were slaves, and another third had been slaves in earlier life. Exodus 21 condemns slavery, and Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy 1, that kind of slavery is wrong. That's why Paul in verse 19, he literally says, I'm using a human analogy here of slavery to make a point. He said, because he understands what the people of his day thought of, this indentured servanthood. And when you're in indentured servanthood, you belay or behaved and belonged to what the control of the master was. The point is this. Sin works to enslave. Sin works to control you. Sin is a captor, a natural predator. It's always working for dominance. Some of you may think that you can harmlessly play around with sin, go along with sin, and compromise in your life, and it won't affect you. Sin doesn't work that way. Sin is a predator, and it's working for mastery. It wants to control you completely. And Paul uses a very illuminating word to describe the nature of sin in verse 12. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its desires. Obey its desires, its passions. Some translations say passions. And it brings with it a root, and its root word, a negative sense of desire and passion. The Greek word is epithumia. Thumio means desire. Adding epity means it becomes a desire so much that it controls you. epi means on top of or above. So when you think of epithumia, like a desire, it's act upon desire, upon desire, that you no longer are under control of the desire or the passion is. Don't let sin reign in your bodies that you may obey its passions. It's desire that wants to control you. We are people with natural desires and passions by the Creator's design. It's when you allow those passions, those desires to be perverted, deviating from God's design will, that we get into sin. And we become aware of the devil's tactics and our own drawing away of the flesh. Then we exercise victory over sin. Then we are no longer duped, no longer controlled by the sinful nature. The Bible tells us exactly where this battle will take place. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Just as a side note, pay attention here. The temporal of the world and its lust and the permanence of eternity. The world is passing away. There's a day of this world's not going to be no longer in lust and the desires of it. But the will of God, the person that does the will of God, lives for eternity. So all that is in the world, the lust, that epithumia of the flesh, the lust epithumia of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world. Note the perversion of God's design will in our lives. Our flesh has been given natural God-given desires, food, intimacy, comfort, on and on. Our eyes love to look at the beauty of God's creation, both in nature and in the physical. For example, there's nothing wrong. It's fine to find your godly mate beautiful or pleasing to look at and desire. We will find pride in a job well done or accomplishment of our children. Galatians 6 and 2 Corinthians 7 cite godly examples of the emotion of pride. So there's a godly given pride that's okay. There's a prideful arrogance that's not. And we allow the perversion of these God-given desires to become extreme, out of focus and design, God's design, they become sin. A few minutes ago, I mentioned the temptation of Jesus. Jesus was tempted in all three ways mentioned here: food, power, his kingdom, and his sonship. And surely, study the temptation in the garden, you'll see the same three temptations. And consider as well this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation, you will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is acknowledging that temptations will come. As long as you're drawing breath in this fallen world and the fallen flesh, you're going to have temptations. Temptations are going to stay there, but acknowledge and understand God's still going to be with you. And as long as we're in this world, temptations will be there. As long as we're submitted to Christ, he'll still be there with us as well. Time doesn't allow us to fully explore this verse, but you could, you can readily see it confirms everything the Scripture has been telling us this morning. And don't miss out on the promise of God's faithfulness. This is the resurrection power that God instilled in you at salvation. Prior to our salvation, we were given to sin, unable to resist it or defeat it. And God says, that's no longer true. You no longer need to do that. Boy, in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Christ. What a beautiful lead-up to understand what that really means to us. Not that, oh, yeah, Jesus resurrected, someday I'll live in heaven. No. That you live literally in heaven right now. We just need to act it out in our lives. Amen? Invite the worship team to come forward. With the admonition to be faithful and walk in holiness, we also see the understanding that we are a work in progress. Scripture recognizes that for a time, we're still encumbered by the fallen flesh. doesn't give us an excuse nor a free pass. It's simply a recognition and an understanding. Paul asks in verse 14 and the following, since we no longer live under the law, but grace, shall we continue to sin then? And he resoundingly responds with, absolutely not. Now, before we close, there's one last verse I want to look at in this chapter. Paul speaks of the sin that's so prevalent in our lives before Christ and speaks of the death that sin wrought in our lives. He then proclaims the truth and astonishing promise as well. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Note the contrast here between death and life, between earning and giving. Robert Mounce writes this, sinners earn what they receive. By obeying the impulses of sin, they're storing up the reward for sinning. Their severance check is death, eternal separation from God, who alone is life. By yielding to the impulses of righteousness. What a beautiful expression. The impulses of righteousness. We got all these impulses of sin. What about the impulses, that drawing of the Holy Spirit? That's an impulse of righteousness. By yielding to the impulses of righteousness, believers do not earn anything. They do, however, receive a gift. The gift of eternal life, which comes by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. More and more and more, we begin to understand the incredible, the amazing grace in which God enables us to stand. Stand, therefore, in the grace and the power of the resurrected Lord and Savior. And let's stand, therefore, and worship our God this morning.